our series in the beginning of Acts today. So if you can open your Bible to Acts chapter 6, we have a long passage of Scripture to read. So I will not be able to do it justice, but I'm going to focus on the beginning and end of the passage. The middle is Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, which is very long. And it's important, but it's not what we're going to focus on in this particular time through it. So next week, we will plan to start into the Psalms for the summer. So Acts chapter 6. Last week, we heard about the selection of seven men to help in the administration of the church, and one of them was named Stephen. So in chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your family, God said, and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers out on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain amount of money." So, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, you just heard the whole thing in like 2 minutes. All right, so pressing on into Exodus. As time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought the sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Just 4 more verses, stay with me. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Lord, I thank you for the example of Stephen, and I pray that as we spend time focusing on it, listening to what Stephen did, the things that he said, that you would work the same spirit in us that was working in him at the time. Thank you, you're still doing your work, and I pray we would be receptive to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, between Stephen and the angry people accusing him, which one would you rather imitate? I wanted to make a point about Christians in our culture and how Christians are often viewed as kind of angry and defensive. So I looked up some pictures that would illustrate this. I was gratified to find
I couldn't find as many angry pictures of Christians as our culture kind of led me to believe. I figured that's a good sign, right? You look online, there aren't that many pictures of angry Christians. But you do get stuff like this sometimes. This is just kind of a generic angry person. My question is, does this look more like Stephen or the people that killed him? The world sometimes accuses Christians of being intolerant and suggests the way to avoid that kind of anger, that the way to avoid hostility is just to accept everybody's beliefs. I don't know about you, but I don't think that's working. Because the things that other people say about Christians are just as hostile as the things that they accuse Christians of being. So what really is the way out of the angry fighting? It's not returning anger for anger. It's keeping our eyes fixed on the reigning Christ. I want us all to get a really clear picture in our heads of Stephen as his opponents are gnashing their teeth at him and rushing at him. Because he's not taking a fighting stance. He's not like putting up his dukes, like bring it on. He's not getting good and mad so that he can be prepared to fight the enemy. He's looking up into heaven and setting his eyes on Christ, standing at the right hand of God. Christ is our King. He is reigning at God's right hand. And so Stephen could die content that he had spoken the truth and that Christ is on his throne. In our country today, you'll hear a lot of angry words being thrown back and forth by different groups. And that can be frightening. There's this natural fight or flight reaction that kind of stirs up in our own body when we hear angry words directed at us. But Christ calls us to a better way, to keep our eyes fixed on Him so that we can be faithful in a hostile world. What happened to Stephen is an example of religion gone wrong. What happens when people feel the need to be in control instead of God? And so we're going to talk about how to be faithful when the nations rage. It doesn't ignore the pain, but it proclaims that Jesus is still the good news for our pain. So in the first place, missing God's purpose often degenerates into fear and fighting. This is what we see happening to Stephen. Missing God's purpose often degenerates into fear and fighting. It all starts when Stephen's opponents are getting frustrated that they can't seem to win a debate against him. So chapter 6, verse 10 says, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. What do you do when you cannot logically demonstrate that somebody else's position is wrong? Option number one, you could admit they're right. Like, oh, yeah, you proved me wrong. Okay, you're right. I stand corrected. This is a really logical step to take, but it rarely happens. People don't usually like to admit that they're wrong. Arguments rarely change somebody's mind, at least not on the spot. And sometimes there's a good reason for that. Sometimes you can't figure out how to argue against somebody, but you just know there's something that just doesn't seem quite right about what they're saying. So option number two is take a deep breath, take a step back from the argument, and give it some logical thought. Really consider it. But then there's option three. Option three is, if you can't win an argument rationally, just start slinging insults at them. Just start accusing them with loaded language until you feel like you're right. Very popular choice. So you can say things like, oh, well, they're just waging a war on fill in the blank. They're waging a war on women, on democracy, on freedom, on Christianity, on whatever. You can throw out words like hate and evil. Those are popular ways to make your opponent seem wrong without actually having to demonstrate that they're wrong. They're evil. They're just hateful. Playing to people's fears. You know, just take something that they hold precious and say that your opponents are trying to destroy it. Right? That's a popular one. Stephen's opponents cannot beat him rationally, so they play the blasphemy card. That's one of those good loaded words. He's spoken blasphemy against God. Oh my goodness, did he really? They say he never stops speaking against this holy place,
and Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this temple. That's what Stephen says. Just imagine the headlines that would be written today. Christian leader blasphemes against God, seeks to destroy Jewish temple. That would get some clicks. And those kinds of tactics are still used against Christians today. Just use words like narrow-minded. They're on the wrong side of history. Christians are repressive. They hate gays. They're waging a war on women. They want to take away women's rights to choose. No logic, just loaded words that sound effective. But let's be honest. Do Christians ever do the same thing the other direction? Other people want to take away our freedoms. They want to destroy our country. They're evil. They're waging a war on Christianity. They're waging a war on Christmas. I mean, how bad is that? They're waging a war on Christmas. That's the voice of somebody that's scared, that feels powerless about what's happening, and it's more venting emotion than seeking truth. But Stephen is filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom, which means he's not just calling down fire from heaven on his opponents. He's listening and analyzing what his opponents are saying and responding thoughtfully. Now, not all of us have the analytical mind to be able to listen and break it down in real time and demonstrate how to think about it in a better way. That's okay. We don't all have to have that strength. But it's enough to know that there are reasonable arguments to support what God has said. When you come into church, you don't have to check your brain at the door like, well, the smart people are out there, but you know, we just believe. And if you're interested in those rational arguments, please let me know. I've got all kinds of great books. William Lane Craig, Lee Strobel, Rebecca McLaughlin, some really solid thinkers who demonstrate that God's word really does make sense. So when they haul Stephen into court, he starts dismantling the accusations against him, not by defending himself, but by showing that the accusations are wrongheaded to start with. And it would take 3 weeks to preach through this entire speech. So let's just hit the big points. First of all, they accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple. And so Stephen demonstrates that God was with Abraham long before there was a temple. God was with Joseph in Egypt long before there was a temple or even the promised land, before Abraham even received a foot of land in the promised land. King David, Stephen says, enjoyed God's favor, but he wasn't allowed to build a temple. Was God with David less than he was with those that had the temple later? Not in the least. Even when Solomon built that first beautiful temple, he inaugurated it by saying to God, look, the highest heavens can't contain you, how much less this building that I've built. Instead of just pleading, not guilty, Your Honor, Stephen demonstrates that even the accusations are mistaken. Stephen instead says, you guys are way too obsessed with this temple. You worship the temple instead of the God that you claim dwells in the temple. And they accuse Jesus of the same thing at his trial. They accuse Jesus that he said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that's not really true. What Jesus actually said is, you destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, by which he meant his body. See, because when Jesus came, God himself had stepped down into humanity among us. Something better than the temple was here. And when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain in the temple that separated humanity from God was ripped in half. God said, no more of that. Because of what Jesus did on the cross to take away our sins, this curtain no longer divides me from my people. These walls no longer divide me from my people. And when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, God came to dwell directly inside of his people because now they were his people. We are his temple now. Now, does that royally annoy people obsessed with the temple as a building? Yes, it does. But that's only because they aren't paying attention to the whole story of Scripture. And worse, they accuse Stephen of changing the customs of Moses. I say worse because Stephen shows they're the ones that are not listening to Moses. Over and over, Israel rejected Moses. Moses tried to stand up for an Israelite being beaten, and instead the Israelites turn against Moses. And yet still God used Moses to save them. Even after he did that, even while Moses is up on the mountain receiving this law for them, they rejected Moses again and made this golden calf to worship. And by the way, this is the same Moses that said, God is going to raise up another prophet like me, and you guys better listen to him. Guess who that prophet was? The same person that's the Messiah. And these religious leaders of Israel rejected Jesus just like their ancestors rejected Moses. They accuse Stephen of changing the customs of Moses, like, we're the really good Jewish people, we listen to Moses. And Stephen says, yeah, except for the fact where you killed the prophet Moses told you to listen to. The religious leaders in Stephen's day are the epitome of people who cling to outward forms of religion and completely miss the point. They defend the temple where God is supposed to dwell, but they reject God when he comes to dwell among them. They defend the customs of Moses and murder the prophet Moses told them to listen to. So the question for us is, are there ways that we do the same thing? When we complain about people waging a war on Christmas, are we more concerned about the outward celebration or the people that Jesus was born into the world to save? As we try to defend Christianity in society, are we hardening our hearts to the very people that Jesus sent us to save? And many people will not receive the gospel. Many people are not going to believe it. There's not much we can do to change that. But if we dig our trenches in this cultural war and just focus on protecting our traditions and our institutions and give up seeking the salvation of people outside the church, then we've turned away from the gospel, even as we claim to protect it. Now, that doesn't mean that we want to be cowardly or vague about what's right and wrong. Stephen has some rather choice words to say to the Sanhedrin, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. And there will be times to speak out against false messages, but mostly against those who deny Jesus and the message of his salvation. Ultimately, we can't control other people's beliefs or actions. What we can do is strive to be faithful ourselves, both in our words and our attitudes, in our hearts toward others. And faithfulness means that we keep our eyes on the reigning Christ while the nations rage. Faithfulness means we keep our eyes on the reigning Christ while the nations rage around us. The way that the crowd responds when Stephen finishes his speech is kind of disturbing. Verse 54 in chapter 7 says, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But what really sets them off, what really gets them going, is when Stephen actually says the exact same thing that Jesus says, that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, pay attention. This is Old Testament prophecy. These are promises that all Jewish people would cling to. But when Stephen claims that they've actually been fulfilled, they get so angry. This is what happens. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, and they dragged him out and stoned him. This behavior is out of control. It's no longer thinking rationally. They're not even listening to what God's word says anymore. As Stephen is being killed, we see two opposite extremes that humanity can go toward, one direction or the other. Humanity in our natural state is resistant to God, but we can move in one of two directions. We can either receive God's grace and move toward him and be changed into his likeness the way we were created to be, or we can push God away, resist his word, step away from him, and even our humanity begins to erode until we stop thinking rationally, stop being loving people. Stephen is the person who literally fixes his eyes on Jesus. He actually has a vision of Jesus, and he's looking at him while they're accusing him. Not everybody gets that kind of a vision, but is it fair to say that he's given this vision because he's lived this courageous life of fixing his eyes on Jesus every day? Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And as I read this story this week, I wondered, is it possible that the writer of Hebrews was specifically thinking of Stephen when he wrote those words? Stephen did fix his eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross and is now at the right hand of God, and it gave him strength to endure opposition from sinful men. And look at the effect this has on Stephen. The attitude he died with is a perfect imitation of Jesus. Jesus says on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Stephen says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen, who has his eyes fixed on Jesus, has a heart that's increasingly being made like Jesus. And it even says his face looked like the face of an angel. 2 Corinthians 3 says this is what happens. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." When we turn our faces to Jesus, when we spend our lives with our eyes fixed on him, contemplating his glory, we are changed into his likeness. And some Christians today spend too much of their lives with their eyes fixed on the news or on our politicians or on celebrities that we admire. And the result is being changed into the likeness of those things. We become filled with fear and hostility toward our opponents. But is that what Stephen looks like? As they're in the process of killing Stephen, like Jesus, all he can say is, "Lord, don't hold the sin against them." See, he might have some harsh words to say about his opponents, but he doesn't want God to condemn them. He loves them. He actually wants them to be saved. And instead of fighting his enemies to defeat them or to protect himself, he kneels down and he surrenders his life to Jesus. Now, is that an unrealistic standard for you and me, for ordinary Christians? No, it's not. In fact, this is what Jesus calls us to. But it is supernatural. This is what we look like when we fix our eyes on Jesus instead of fixing our eyes on our fear and anger. While Stephen's looking at the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, just listen to some of these prophecies and see if this is not what Stephen was thinking. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his Christ as they're raging around him?" Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is the Christ, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Daniel 7, visualize this. As Stephen is being stoned, just imagine these words playing in his head. "There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The nations will rage, but Christ is at God's right hand, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. So what should Stephen do while the nations are raging at him? Should he rage back? No. His eyes are fixed on the king, and he has no more fear. His face reflects the glory of Christ. Stephen's called the first martyr. You've heard that word in English. A martyr is somebody who is killed for their beliefs. But martyr is actually a Greek word we borrowed from Greek that means witness. Like Jesus told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Stephen was a witness of Jesus, not just because he died, but because of how he died. Because even in his death, he showed the world what Jesus is like. So what does it look like for the church in America to be faithful today? Is it to win arguments or gain worldly authority? Those things might happen if we are faithful, but that's not what defines us as faithful. In fact, those are the very things that can fill us with fear and anger. The fear that we won't win the argument, we won't get the power, we'll lose those things. Faithfulness is about what happens in our own hearts first. And not just Stephen, but Peter and Paul and many of the early disciples were courageous witnesses of Jesus, not because they fought for power, but because they laid down their lives. Because they knew Jesus was already on the throne. And there are plenty of other situations besides persecution or hostility that can fill us with fears. There are plenty of situations, whether health situations or financial ones, parenting situations that fill us with fear, and our temptation is to focus our eyes on the fear. And sometimes it makes us react with anger. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, he is on the throne. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's interceding for me. I have a place in his kingdom. We can trust him in the midst of the fear. I would rather die on my knees like Stephen, out of faith in the gospel, than to win an argument for my own comfort or my own control against those who resist the gospel. That's what our brothers and sisters in Central Asia and Nigeria and India and around the world face every day. Now, that doesn't mean we take persecution lightly. We can grieve loss even while we profess that Jesus is our good news for our loss. We can grieve the loss even when we profess Jesus is the good news for our loss. After Stephen is killed, the church responds in two ways, and they're both important. The first thing they do is they grieve for Stephen. What it actually says in verse 2 is, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. The Bible says, don't mourn like those who have no hope, but that doesn't mean don't mourn. It doesn't mean that the loss of loved ones is no big deal for us. Stephen was recently chosen, just we talked about last week, for this leadership ministry in the church because people knew Stephen. They loved him. They respected him. And now all of a sudden he's gone. Are they going to grieve for that? Of course they are. Feeling that pain and that loss doesn't mean we're not godly. And it wasn't just Stephen that died that day. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. In a very real sense, you might say that the Jerusalem church died that day. It wasn't completely wiped out. But people are scattered every which direction, and some of them will never see each other again. People are being dragged out of their houses. And we remember the sweet fellowship that we've been reading about that this Jerusalem church shared with each other. The way they took care of each other. There were no poor people among them because of the way that they loved each other like family. And in one sense, that's gone. They'll never have that again. And there is something good that came out of this. Verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Right, so you might say the global church spread and multiplied through this persecution. But that doesn't mean nothing was lost. This is the end of that first church as they knew it. And that's worth grieving. If you've ever lost a church, ever lost a group that you were a part of, that's worth grieving. But instead of saying, well, that didn't work, the church lost, or even saying Jesus lost, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And there's actually a very special Greek word behind that word preached. It's evangelizo, which I don't know if you can tell, but we get an English word from that word. It means to tell good news. Evangelizo, to speak good news. Now, what kind of good news are they going to be able to tell when they're fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem? Hey, everybody, good news. Our friend was just killed. Our church was destroyed. Now we have to flee the city because our friends are being thrown in prison. The suffering is not good news, but Jesus is good news for our suffering. And I say not just, he's not just good news in spite of our suffering. I mean, when we suffer, Jesus is the good news that we need most. The Son of God didn't have to die. He's the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father from before eternity. And yet Jesus looked at our suffering and death, and he became one of us Exactly, so that he could share in our suffering and death. Jesus died and then he rose again so that all of us who belong to him by faith might share in that victory over death. The good news is not that our friend died. The good news is that our friend who died belongs to the one who defeated death. And you also can belong to him and share in that victory over death. That's good news that the world needs. And when we face suffering, especially when we face death, that's the good news that we need. That's not the time to question whether Jesus lost. That's exactly the time to proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead to give us eternal life. At the beginning of this book, so we're wrapping up this series, we look back and saw that Jesus gave his followers a mission to be his witnesses. Stephen was that witness even to his death. Even in his death. He didn't run. He didn't fight. He didn't shake his fist and curse those who were killing him. He kept his eyes on Jesus. He trusted Jesus and became like Jesus in his death as much as in his life. And the Christians that were left behind Stephen had a choice to make. They could get angry at Stephen's death. They could hate those who killed Stephen. Or they could get fearful and clam up and stop being witnesses of Jesus out of fear that the same thing might happen to them. Or they can keep doing what Stephen did. Fix their eyes on Jesus, live like him, and if it comes to it, to die like him, testifying that Jesus is their hope. And they did. They chose to be faithful, and the gospel message was launched from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. That's why we have it today. And Christians today have the same options. When we face hostility in our culture, we can get angry. We can rail against our opponents. Or we can get fearful and clam up. Or we can fix our eyes on Jesus, his rule, his saving power, and be changed into his likeness. When we look at our broken world with its news headlines, it's easy to turn to fear or anger. But Christ our King is at the right hand of God in heaven, and his kingdom of righteousness cannot be destroyed. Can you pray with me? Lord, I don't ask that you send us out as your witnesses until first I ask that you give us a view of your glory and your power. We have nothing to witness to unless our eyes are fixed on you. So Lord, in the midst of our fears, sometimes our grief, the danger, the brokenness, every day, turn our eyes to Jesus at the right hand of your throne. Fill us with that glory, that hope, that confidence, so that we can speak your word with assurance. We can communicate these promises as good news that we have ourselves received. And when we face hostility, when people are angry at Christians, at our message, at us personally, may we not degenerate into fear and fighting. Turn our eyes once again to Jesus, every single time, so that we can be the witnesses that you've called us and sent us to be. In his name I pray, amen.